Turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. We're going to take 3 weeks and talk about what it means to live in this world as Christians, thinking about it from the context of real life change. Every August and January, we come back to the mission pathway. I think pathway is such a beautiful word because it gives this vision of taking steps in obedience. We don't just pool people together in classrooms indefinitely with no marked change or transformation in their life. We believe that we are in classrooms sometimes in order to get into the world and incorporate what we've learned into our walk as we share the beautiful words of Scripture through our lives and witness as we go into the world. So I love the word pathway because it appears, you know, I read this calendar. It's at the downtown bookstore on High Street. Cracked me up. I had to pick it up off the rack, sit down, and read it because I was in tears. This thing, I didn't buy it. It's a 2018 calendar, but it's misquoted inspirational quotes. It was hilarious. So if you go by there and you want to get a gift for me, that would be a great one. That is my personality. It says this beautiful picture of this forest, and on the forest it says there were two paths that converged in the woods. You know, is that the way it goes? Diverged, not converged, but there are two paths that converged in the woods, and I took, it's supposed to say, the one less traveled. This one said, there were two roads that diverged in the woods, and I took the one that led to tacos, all right? that's the humor, amen. It was like, I'll go with tacos, and it happened to be Tuesday, but anyways. But that's what this thing, it was reading like everything was supposed to be as expected, but then there was this twist. That's the Christian life. We're put in this world to live in this world, but with a twist. Even Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 5 as he started the Sermon on the Mount. He said, there's a twist. There's something different. The kingdom ethic, though you live here, your life is upside down. Kingdoms are upside down. The first are last, the last are first. And so I want to take some time, 3 weeks this month, to take a look at what it means to practice faith, hope, and love as we experience worship, discipleship, and service. Today we're going to focus on faith. I don't want to limit it only to that, but I was reading through and read 1 and 2 Peter this week at Jimmy John's. It wasn't a taco shop, but it was one of my next favorite shops. You're looking for a gift for me. A card to Jimmy John's is perfectly acceptable too. A Taco Bell. No, I'm just teasing. Seriously, though, I love Jimmy John's. I was sitting in the window at Jimmy John's, and I'm reading the epistles of 1 and 2 Peter, and I don't get through chapter 1 before I read of faith, hope, and love. God has a purpose and plan, and it's repeated. If you look for it, it's repeated over and over in Scripture that these three things, and arguably 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we talked about last week, said that the greatest of these is love. Why? Because agape love never, it doesn't have an expiration date. It never ends. You are a beautiful man. Thank you so much.
Heidi noticed it, not me.
That's the reflection I saw in you, was Heidi. Thank you. Thank you so much for being attuned to that. I also accept foam cups of water. 1 Corinthians 13 says that there's this thing that doesn't end. This, okay, faith and hope. And everybody talks about, you know, even, you know, I remember a song growing up, you know, talking about George Michael's got to have faith. Faith, you know, I got to have faith. You know, everybody talks about faith and we talk about hope and people use hope because hope is such a contagious thing. There's one on your shirt right there, hope. People need hope. There's a desperation in our world, and people need something to tether to. Sometimes it's a political advancement, or sometimes it's some kind of a fundraiser, but hope is powerful. But then there's love. And when people encounter the love of God, things are turned upside down. Things are changed. So what does it look like to live faith, hope, and love as strangers in a strange world? There's a verse that goes along with this series It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. I want to read that. Can we put it up here? Hopefully you can read it. I haven't tested it on the screen. Is it ready up there, Conrad? Yeah, very good. Can y'all read that okay? Let's read this together. I don't know if you can see it over me. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Wow. That's the vision. Live such lives that though we're accused of wrongdoing, the good deeds we do. And this is Matthew 5 when Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds, good works, and praise your Father in heaven." The turning upside down is that the things we do don't bring more attention to ourselves, but they magnify and make great the name of God in a world of darkness. Strangers in a Strange Land. I've thought about that as a title. I've thought about it from the standpoint of a lot of times, you know, we teach our kids, don't talk to strangers. You know, we say strangers as a bad thing. It's like if we don't know someone, we're awkward, socially awkward sometimes in conversation or whenever we go into a restaurant. You see, in Hong Kong, whenever we were there as a part of the doctoral program, we would go to a restaurant and listen, the professor, Mike Stroop, we were walking around with. Dr. Stroop had been there before. He had actually been the overseer of 400 to 500 missionaries in Asia at one point for about 20 years of his life. And so Mike had been to Hong Kong, right? He hadn't been to the spots on the sheet. He'd been down the alleys, okay, where the stuff hanging in the window is pretty fresh, okay? And they have claws and things that are usually detached before we get our food in the little square boxes here. But Mike knew that what he was looking for, and so he would walk down an alley in Hong Kong, and we're like, man, we're all hungry, but I don't know if this alley is really going to be the best place to eat. But he knew what he was looking for, and he knew that two things. If there were a lot of people, and if the food was moving, it was hot. And so as he looked around, he'd find a place, and it didn't matter if there was a 5-gallon bucket in the floor with water dripping from the ceiling, he knew what he was looking for. And so we would go in a restaurant, and it was so packed that when you get to a table, it wasn't a 4-top table with 2 people at it and you walk by, it was a 4-top table with 2 people there and 2 open seats. So you literally walk in and you sit down at the same table next to strangers. Do this sometime. It will freak people out. Do this. Next time you go to a restaurant, don't say table of 2. Just say, oh, those people are lonely. Let's go sit with them. And just sit down with them. Now, the awkward thing, the socially awkward thing was we didn't know their language. But we're still sitting at the table, and I'm eating my noodles. You know, and I'm eating my noodles. And we're trying to make the best of this situation and be light. But we were strangers. We didn't know each other. We didn't share the same language. We didn't have the same culture. We certainly weren't in the place we normally would be. And sometimes being a stranger is a terribly anxious feeling. But God purposed us. God purposed us not to be awkward, but to recognize that our citizenship is in heaven and that when we are here on a mission with him, we are as if we are from another world. Though we share a common language with this world, though we share a common dress code sometimes in this world, though we share this common food preferences, we are not of this world as Christians. And in that way, we are strangers, in a good way, strangers in a strange land. We should also look at the culture around us and think, wow, what a strange place this is. Because we have such a vision of heaven, we have such a vision of what God intends for his people and for this planet, that when we look around, our first thought should not be judgment upon the people who are doing things that are wrong, but of what a strange place this is when people don't recognize the Father. It's It's not a judgment, it's just a reality. And we'll begin in chapter 1 of 1 Peter as we talk about these things this morning. We're going to start in verse 3. The greeting is important, but I'm going to begin in verse 3 for time's sake. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ! Exclamation point. Meditate on that this week. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy of our praise. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is a powerful prologue of worship and theology as Peter writes this epistle and connects to his part in the last days. You see, the first thing we encounter in verse 3 is causation. God has caused us to be saved. Now, causation causes people discomfort sometimes because our conversations about causation typically result in dissension and division, because causation reflects one spectrum to the other, free will versus election. We have a choice, we don't have a choice. Causation is a powerful, powerful theological premise of God's sovereignty. When we look at it from our perspective, we oftentimes fall short because the scripture isn't even, if we were to use the word confident in its expression of one extreme versus the other. There's very good arguments about both free will and election in the text. Now, we're not going to focus on that dialogue this morning. I would be interested in talking to you about it. I would say it this way. God created this world, do we agree? I want to ask you a question. Is this the only world he could have created? Is this the only scenario that he could have created? Okay, so God, when he created this world, made a decision to create this world and not another world. So it's interesting, but the terminology that is used is, and this is a long, long discussion summarized by this one point. God chose to create this world as it reflects the most optimal salvific ability for you and I to be saved. Now, what that means is that when God made the decision to create this world, he caused, in the best way he could, under the issues that we would face, he caused the ability for us to receive salvation on the greatest scale possible. Now that is an amazing thought. That in the heart of God, he knows that there will be some who won't receive the gift, and there will be some who will receive his gift of salvation. And so he created a world where it would optimally happen. Not that the fewest would, or that we would have the hardest chance in becoming saved, but he optimized it by his sacrifice and by the way he created his world. This is shown in Romans chapter 1, because he leaves people without an excuse, because he's revealed himself in his invisible qualities through creation. That's one way that he has optimized the ability for people to become Christians. Amen. Have you ever looked at creation? Have you ever marveled at his creative power? It is a beautiful, how great thou art, how great thou art. He has gone through a lot to optimize the potential for people to be saved. And in this way, he has caused, on purpose, to make salvation available to all people. That's beautiful, beautiful. Now, do you have a choice? Listen, do you have a choice to jump off the cliff this afternoon? Yes. Do you have a choice not to? You have a lot of choices when you're standing on the edge of the cliff. If I'm standing there and I'm thinking about jumping, I have a lot of choices rather than to jump. I can go to eat tacos. I can go get married. Not married. I mean, I'm married. But if I were not me and I were somebody else, you have the choice to eat tacos. You have the choice to go buy a dog. How about adopt a dog? How about that? You have the choice to go kiss your wife, okay? But you have a lot of choices behind you, right? But listen, when you jump, you lose some choices. That's right? Yeah. And in that way, you have then caused your opportunity for salvation to be unoptimized. So whenever we look at causation, we can't take ourselves out of the equation completely. And that's where we have this balance of the argument between free will and election. Free will as a choice, and God already knowing, because he created this world and he knew us. Listen, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it says the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. Look, he did his part before he created the world, because he knew there were going to be some people that would need him and would respond to him. And so he even made the propitiation of sin before he created the world, that he knew would turn their backs to him. But yet some would say yes if eventually, and if you've said yes, then rejoice and go tell the message and optimize this place for someone else to receive Jesus Christ. Be a part of that work. Let's move on, because we could go into a lot more, and there is a whole lot more on that one subject. But he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable. I want to move on. I want to actually jump ahead a couple of verses. We've already read these, but I want to get down to verse 5, and I want to talk about ready to be revealed in the last time. Ready to be revealed in the last time. I want to share with you, I'm burdened this morning. I read something yesterday that said, Pastor, you don't have to change your message to talk about Charlottesville at church in the morning. So I'm gonna continue on that path, but I am going to say something about it in just a minute, so I want to prepare you for that. But what we read in this passage that is pivotal to strangers in a strange land, not only through the optimization of salvation, that if you're a Christian, you have accepted a gift available to all people, but not everyone has. And if you've received that, God has caused you to be saved with a living hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That makes you a stranger in a strange land. The second thing, your life is now caught up in the narrative of the last days of God's purpose and plan for his people. Now, some people, whenever they think about last days, they automatically think about the consummation of things to come in Revelation and all the battle and everything, and that's in the book, okay? But what we're talking about is is similar to what the Jewish theology would have said, that it was anchored to the past of what God has done and the future of what God will do. In fact, in verse 4, resurrection is linked to inheritance. So you have the release from the tomb, but you also have the guarantee of great things in the future. Now, in between that is this already not yet, that God has the ability to say, I've already brought everything to completion, but I have not yet brought you to that point. That makes you a stranger in a strange land. Listen, it's been the last days since this epistle. And some people think, well, how long are the last days? That didn't make sense. I mean, you say that and say, you know, if you go to cross training camp or here at the church or VBS or something, and we say it's the last day of cross training camp, it's Friday, all right, and then it's over. Look, they've been saying this for 2,000 years that it's the last days, all right, and somebody's saying, man, this is a really long Monday, yeah? This has been a bad Monday. And so we think about it in that way. Listen, it's not last days in the sense of how many days are left. It's last days in the sense that your life will never be disconnected from the end and the beginning. Ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the last days were initiated. That in fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, as we read that already in verse 12, it says this, so that they may speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. On the day of visitation. We don't know when that day is coming. But listen, you will never live another day of your life as a Christian untethered from the beginning and the end of the last days of God's eternal purpose for his people. And that makes you a strange person in this strange world. You cannot wake up in the morning and say, yeah, I think I'll just live another day. It's not possible. Your life is absolutely hinged to the eternal purpose of God in Jesus Christ. Your life is connected eternally to an inheritance that's promised to you. Your life is connected, and it will be revealed to us on the day of his visitation that he has shown us his favor and salvation and the living hope we put all of our effort and devotion in has now become a reality. That makes you strange in this place. Listen, there's a lot of people that are living in this world, and they are living in this world as if this is all there is. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Their lives are not tethered to anything eternal, and their entire focus is on now and today. Live up for the moment. No other responsibility. No other reason to be concerned about anything else. But for the Christian, what a peculiar thing that would be. To have a living hope in Jesus, but not be connected to the future. And to live and make decisions today as if this is all there is. To me, that's strange. And it should be to all of us. You see, the scripture says in verse 7, or verse 6, in this way you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though tested now, we are promised something better later. How do we go through trouble? Are we refined as we walk through fire, or are we burned and consumed with no witness in the same trial? Church, Charlottesville, Virginia is just one example of a tyranny of hatred in our world. We have watched from a distance millions of people slaughtered in Rwanda in genocide. We have watched through history dictators rise up promising a better future only to exterminate people that they cannot stand or who are inferior to them. And lest we miss the opportunity to call it what it is, racism of any kind is hatred toward the things of God. And we have a responsibility in the world we live in, as strangers in a strange world, to live with a decided conviction that we will not look down upon another person as inferior to us because of their race and their ethnicity. This is not only for our generation, but maybe most importantly for our generation, as the fabric that was woven in the history of this country is being unraveled by a few people who have declared war against ethnicities in this country that they think are less than their own. And lest we lose an opportunity, we must be convicted about our belief of the worth of human dignity and human value, because it is a reflection of God's highest creation. And highest diversity and highest love. For God so loved the world, not only the one we live in, but the one that's inhabited by 7 billion people on this planet. I want to share a quote real quick and then we'll move on. Martin Luther King Jr. said it this way: "I refuse to accept the view that mankind is so tragically bound to the starless midnight of racism and war that the bright daybreak of peace and brotherhood can never become a reality. I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word." The consummation of God's eternal plan is the connection to our daily life. And that makes us strangers in a strange world. We're going to carry on through 1 Peter, and we're going to talk about some other things related to this topic. But today I want us to think about faith. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Our group just returned from Alexandria, Virginia, as they were pulling out of the state. A very desperate situation was unfolding. I find it curious that so much had been done during the week to plant seeds among the people of so many different racial ethnicities and diversity, that our teenagers had the opportunity to literally pray for people that they had never met and pray that God would lead them to cross paths with someone randomly that they would be able to bless. Church, I want to ask us that that kind of faith would be rekindled in all of our hearts, that there would be an unconditional love that leads us by faith to encounter people as they are, lives that you love and lives that your people should love, and that as we reflect that faith and be obedient to that faith, God, that you would bring more and more people to faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would break our hearts for the condition of this world, so that as strangers in this strange land, we would not back away or shy away, but that we might lean in and say, yes, Father, and see where you're working and share this unconditional love with the world. Oh God, may it be seen that your church is not, the verdict is still not still out for the church regarding this issue, but the church has already decided that with the salvation that has been freely given to us, we will not discriminate and show favoritism. As the song we sang earlier, break our hearts for what breaks yours. We sing it as our prayer this morning, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.